If you have a Bible tonight, we'll be back in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I want to read the first 14 verses. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Let's pray and ask God to help us tonight. Father, we do thank you tonight that we have your blessed holy word. And Father, the things that we look at in this passage of scripture, Lord, we know that the world lives in these sins. But Father, we pray that we would be pure in heart, holy in our life, and Lord, that we would be pleasing to you. Father, we ask you to give us strength to overcome these sins and to be a witness and testimony to your goodness, Lord, that you have delivered us from darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. Father, we ask it in his name. Amen. We finished last time looking at the atoning work of Christ. And the reason why we looked at the atoning work of Christ, because it was our example of what true love is, and it showed us how we ought to love one another. Because when we look at the atonement of Christ, we see his great love for us manifest. And as we looked at this, we see that Christ's love was a self-giving love. It was self-sacrificial. His love was self-denying. It was unconditional. It was not based upon the object upon which it was bestowed. And this is the standard that every believer is to imitate as they walk in love amongst one another. And I would ask you the question tonight, do you have a hard time being kind and tender-hearted and forgiving to anyone, you know, in this world or another brother or sister in your life? The advice I would give to you would be to look at what happened at Calvary, and you will understand how to love them. And it also takes away every excuse for you not to love them. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 to 8, we won't read it tonight, but you can read that passage of Scripture, and you will see what the love of Christ basically looks like, how it would demonstrate itself in action in our lives. 1 John 4, 10, John says, and in this is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So when you read scriptures like that, it does away with every reason and every excuse not to forgive and to love one another. And if we're going to walk in the love of Christ, we can never forget what happened at Calvary. Now tonight, we're looking at the second part of this passage, and it speaks of imitating God in the area of purity. And when we talk about imitating God in purity, purity means freedom from moral corruption and evil. You know, we're to be separated from moral corruption and evil, and we're to live a life in this world where we are not defiled by moral corruption and evil. John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So to say God is light, you're saying that God is morally perfect. And if we're going to imitate God in purity, we will imitate him in his moral perfection, and we will walk in a way that we live spiritually clean in this life, without any mixture of evil and corruption. Now, there's two basic scriptures that show this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 to 16, a scripture you know we read this morning. He says, "But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And then he says this, "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." And then in 1 John 3, 2, he speaks of when Christ shall be revealed. He says, "But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And he says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So back to verse 2, the Apostle Paul wrote of the love of Christ, but Christ's love was a holy love. It was regulated by the will of God. And Christ's love was a holy love. It could never tolerate evil. It could never tolerate sin. His love was perfect and it was pure. Hebrews 7:26, he said, "Our high priest in heaven is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. He could never condone or commit sin, period." I think of all these devilish, abominable movies that have come out over the years portraying Christ as sinning and as a sinner. I can tell you this, that came straight out of the pits of hell, because our Savior could never sin. He was perfectly holy, and he could never, ever be accused of sin. 1 Peter 1:18, he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers," he said, "but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." So tonight from verse 3 to 14, and we won't go through all these verses tonight, we see the Apostle Paul abruptly turns his thoughts to moral purity, and he teaches moral purity as an imperative Christian duty. Now, before we start this section, I want to say a few things about some of the things we'll look at tonight. These brethren at Ephesus, they came out of a corrupt, sexually unclean society that was given over to fornication and uncleanness. It was a type of society that you read about in Romans chapter 1, verses 22 to 32. We won't read that tonight, but you know all the wickedness that you read about there. And what this is this section is a warning that is necessary for Christians in all ages, in all places, in all cultures. And this section, as we look at this, this may not edify or excite you tonight, but it's the Word of God. And you need this, and I need this, for the sanctification process. As our brother talked about in Sunday school this morning, God uses His Word, and when He uses His Word to sanctify us, it involves correction, instruction in righteousness, doctrine, and reproof, because it instructs us how to live holy and righteous before God. But it also warns us for the good of our souls. And when I say that it warns us for the good of our souls, we need it for our souls to be able to survive in a world that is full of all these sins that we see in these passages tonight. And we're not here to condemn you or to place you back up under the law. Our relationship to the law was changed when we were saved by the blood of Christ. And Paul says in Galatians, we're not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. But what he is doing here, he is warning them about sins that should never, ever be named among the saints. And he's talking about the consequences of anyone whose whole demeanor or life is characterized by these type of sins that he will point out. So I would say four things before we start. I was thinking about this the other day. I said, "Man, if you get into this like you normally do, it's going to be legalism tagged down on you." And I said, "I don't want to do that, you know, because I don't want you to think that I'm preaching this in a legalistic way. These are sins that bring shame on the Lord Jesus Christ. These are sins that bring shame upon the church of Jesus Christ. These are sins that have been committed, you know, in this country over the last few decades, off and on all kind of levels. And it's been an embarrassment for Christianity. But anyway, number one, this needs to be preached in 2017 until the end of the world. Because you live in a society is in full bloom from the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s. Now, I know the kids here don't understand what happened then, but the perversions that you see out of control today were birthed out of a lot of that movement, and major damage has been done to the church and to the country as a whole. And when I say that, I mean major moral damage has been done. Number two, read the news. And if you read the news, you see over the past decades and even now, is full of reports of sexual sin taking place in churches. And this has been the downfall of many well-noted men of God. You know, it has destroyed ministries. It has destroyed ministers. It has destroyed families. It has destroyed relationships and friendships. It's even gone to the point where it completely destroyed whole churches. And shame has been brought on the glorious name of Jesus Christ. And some churches where these things take place, the spirit is grieved, the power is gone, and the light is still just barely flickering in some of these churches because of the sins that Paul talks about in this passage. So we need to seriously listen to what Paul tells these brethren, lest we ourselves fall into these sins. Number three, Jesus hates sexual sin and impurity. And I must put this to it. And he wants it out of his church. Revelation 2:18, Jesus is talking to the church in Thyatira. And he says, verse 20, as you get down to verse 20, he says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Revelation 2:21, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." And so what he's saying here is he threatened her with severe judgment. And he says in verse 22, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." Now, you see the long-suffering and mercy of God because he says, unless they repent of their deeds, but he is threatening judgment on this church. And this is a warning from the exalted Savior, the resurrected Christ, to a real church. Then he says in verse 23, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. I see it all, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." So I read that because this is not some make-believe church or illustration or parable. This is a real warning from a real Christ to a real church about what he thinks about sexual sins and things like that in his church. And the fourth thing, our children and our youth. You need to talk to your children and protect and educate their minds in this world we live in today. Because this world, if you let it, will bombard their hearts and their minds with living an impure life as if it's normal and a natural thing to do. And they will deceive with promoting it through commercials and beauty magazines. And you know all the things that they use in this world. And what the world does is they make impurity and uncleanness look normal, like it should be pursued, as if it does not offend God. They make it look innocent, and they make it look attractive, and they make it look harmless. But we need to put up a strong stand, not only in the walls of the church, but in the walls of the home. And in the walls of the minds of our children, because everybody is susceptible to these sins, especially children and youth that are growing up. And if you look at the youth of the world this day, it's a sad thing. They really don't know right from wrong. You know, they wouldn't even know that what a sexual sin is, a lot of them, because they just think it's the normal thing to do. And, you know, if you look at TV and stuff like that, it's just normal for kids to fornicate. It's just normal for homosexuals to be on TV. I mean, this world has made everything that God hates just normal. And it's not normal. God hates all of it. And they've made it normal. Paul says in Ephesians 5:5, he says, "For this you know, no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance to the kingdom of God and Christ." And this is what he says in verse 6, and we'll look at this later. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." Now, the Williams translation says this. He says, "Stop letting anyone deceive you with groundless arguments about these things." You say, what are groundless arguments? The deceptions of Hollywood, the things that they teach in schools and colleges and even in some churches about sex and things like this. It's just groundless, stupid things. You know, y'all just old fogey. You got this Puritan attitude. You know, oh, God doesn't really get mad about all that stuff. And the Bible is saying if you die in these sins, you're going straight to hell. Yet God does care. And it does quench the spirit in the church. And these things are important. And he says, because of these sins, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So he says, because of these very sins, the wrath of God comes upon people. So back to Ephesians 5:2 again. It was by purpose that Paul writes about the sweet smelling aroma of Christ's sacrifice, because what he's doing is he's preparing their hearts as he warns them against all this uncleanness in their lives or our lives that we will be tempted with. And Paul's question to us tonight, as it would be to the Ephesian Christians, can we, who are made God's dear children by that great sacrifice of Christ, can we return a life that is filthy and bring up to the nostrils of God a foul, stinking odor by living an impure life? And Paul says, God forbid. And I'm sure these brethren have been influenced by false teachings like Gnosticism and stuff, where they were defending living an immoral life on the grounds that the deeds of the body do not defile the soul. But there's plenty of scripture to knock all those heresies down. But one scripture I want to remind you of that Pastor Jim taught us in Sunday school is Romans 8:13. He says, so if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And when he speaks of dying there, he's talking about spiritual death. He's talking about the second death. He's talking about the body and soul in hell. And then Paul says in Colossians 3:5-6, he said, therefore, put to death your members on the earth. And then he names the sins that are committed through your members. And he says fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. And then in 1 Corinthians 5:10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether it's good or bad. So when you sin with your body, you sin with your soul, because body and soul equals you. And so, you know, there was heresies that said it didn't matter, it didn't affect your spiritual life, what kind of sin you commit, but it does, and the Word of God refutes it all through the writings of Paul. So this section of Paul's letter, I feel like, is much needed in our day and time. It's always been needed. I mean, we're nothing different and strange. It just seems like things have been accepted now that people have accepted and don't even know they have accepted. Because what people do, and I've seen people, and they're sitting here watching TV, and this TV is full of all kinds of fornication and stuff like that. And years ago, they would have been, I'm talking about older people, would have been horrified to look at this stuff. And now they're looking at it like it's just natural, it's something, you know, it's just the way the world is today. But that's not what these scriptures say. And the main thing about it is, it should never take place in the church. Now, keep in mind, as we look at some of these things, the ultimate goal and object of God in redeeming a people to himself is Ephesians 1:4. Paul says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And as we've been taught, we're going to total conformity to the image of Christ, and God's goal will be accomplished. And what God is going to do is God is going to present to himself a holy people that have been totally redeemed and cleansed from sin, and they will stand blameless before him in love. We are being prepared to spend eternity with God. And outside the gates of the New Jerusalem are dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and all liars. And if you see in the book of Revelation, all liars and all these people will have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So let's look at the sins that are to be aborted, Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 4. But Paul says here, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, that it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Now, Paul is writing to Christians. Paul, with these statements, he's not trying to reform the world. He's denouncing sins that have become a way of life in the world, and he doesn't want these sins in the church. And so these sins that he's denouncing, they are commonly accepted and promoted and exalted, and they are even celebrated, especially in the day and time we lived in, and probably back in those days too. And so my warning to us tonight is, like, we must not allow ourselves to become calloused and hardened to the dangers of these sins that God will judge. And that's why Paul said, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the separated ones or for the saints. Realize in the day that Paul lived in, there was no magazines, there was no radios, there were no TVs and billboards. They had no mail. One man spoke about the olden days. He said it was mostly speech alone that was used to entice people. So if it was difficult in the first century without all these things flashing before their eyes, how difficult is it today? Because technology, and I'm not against technology, but technology itself has a Christian just about fighting temptation around the clock. And, you know, when I say newspapers and magazines and radio and stuff like that, we're far beyond that. We got much better technology than that. And this new technology has Christians surrounded by incitements and enticements. And they have all just a multiplicity of ways that they can sin with their heart and their mind around the clock. Genesis 6:5, he said that every intent of man's thoughts were evil only continually. And what the reason why I read that is because it just seems like pollution is going around the clock all the time. Sometimes I try to watch a ball game or try to watch something. You cannot get through anything on TV without something vile coming on TV. Y'all with me? People say, you're a little bit legalistic. I don't care. I'm just telling you, you can't get through it. Those things are vile on the TV. And I'm not saying you can't have a TV or nothing like that. I'm just saying that there's all kinds of things in this world that will try to put you straight into hell. And that Satan will use them. Now, Satan didn't have the access that he has today into the eye gate, into the ear gate, to be able to seduce and entice and to distract and deceive. And it, like I said, it goes on around the clock. And with computers and TV and internet and cell phones, it's much easier to entice people to sin. It's much easier to cause people to waste time. It's much easier to make people stay distracted all the time because they spend all their time looking at the useless junk. I can't get my devotions done. Put your cell phone down. That's what I say, you know, and sometimes I tell myself, cut the TV off. You know, don't look at it. And I look at stuff like fishing shows and stuff like that, or ESPN football and stuff like that, but I can make that a sin and an idol just like anything else. And anything that takes me out of the Word of God and prayer, then it's going to be sin because I'm putting it ahead of God. And I'm aware of the fact that this is the way we communicate now, and this is the way we will communicate till this world ends, and it will not change. And technology is great, it's useful in so many ways. But the problem, brethren, is our hearts. And as our brother has been teaching in Sunday school, it's our lust and our constant desire for pleasure and entertainment and fun and sin that we have to fight against all the time. So we as believers, we need to be responsible and careful, and we need to use these things, these devices and all these things in moderation. We need to use these things for the good of our souls and for the glory of God. If I could say it this way, you do not need to make the fight more difficult than what it needs to be. Paul says in Romans 13:14, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And he's talking about involving yourself with evil and looking and listening to things and involving yourself in things that will overcome you, because you give yourself over to these things, and what you're doing, you're helping the enemy out. A lot of things we do in our life and we get in trouble about them, you just take the gun and hand it to the enemy and just say, shoot me. Y'all with me? And then run to the pastor and say, I'm in spiritual trouble. Yeah, you gave your gun to the enemy and told him to shoot you. I'm not preaching down that y'all do it too, you know. But we need to quit having the devil to tempt us by making provision. And one of the best defenses that we have, other than the means of grace and spiritual weapons, is to run from evil. Y'all with me? Lest we be overcome. Joseph ran. And because of that, he didn't sin against God. Word of God says abstain from every form of evil. So the problem that we have is that we think we're strong enough to keep flirting with sin. And the Word of God says if you take fire on your bosom, eventually you're going to be burned. And that's why we sing tonight, yield not to temptation, because the whole strategy of the Christian life is to overcome temptation and live a life that is right and pleasing to God. And we're not to let this stuff get a foothold in our mind, and we don't need to be bound by a lot of things that the world is bound by. And we need to guard our heart with all diligence, because out of our heart flows the issues of life. So that was my ranting and raving before we get into these things. And the reason why I did that is because this is what upset me. I was watching the thing that happened, I think it was over in Brussels, you know, where the guy drove the car down through the people and stuff like that, Barcelona. And when he drove down through the street, and there was a man out there, and the car just barely missed him. But the car had started like way up the road, and he was down the road, and he was so happy to be alive because the car had missed him. But he never heard or seen anything that happened until the car went by him. It's already ran over like 13 people and killed, injured, I don't know how many, because he had his earbuds in. Are y'all with me? But see, that's what the devil does to us spiritually. And you don't even know the car's coming and it's going to hit you because you got the earbuds in. And because you're not, on guard against all these things that's happening. So, you get too casual about your life as a Christian, and, you've been a Christian for a while, and you think you need to put your guard down. Your guard needs to always stay up. Always stay. And I know it's hard to hold it up, but you can hold it up by the power and help of the Holy Spirit. So we need to make sure that we not let these things get a foothold in our hearts and our minds. Now, he talks, number one, about sins to be avoided. And we need to keep away from them and stay away from them as far as we can. And we not need to let them be named among us as fitting for saints. Now, I'm not going to stay long on these definitions. I don't want to bog you down with these things. But he says the first group is fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. Now, this word fornication is a Greek word, and it originally meant the practice of consorting or associating with prostitutes. And later on, it came to mean any form of sexual sin outside of marriage. In Hebrews 13:4, the writer of Hebrews says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So the thing that is honorable before God is marriage between one man and one woman. The covenant of marriage. And I don't want to get into too many things. It's not about all these things. But in the Gentile world in Paul's days, they had been hardened to these sins of fornication as a way of life. And they looked at them the same way they do today, with moral indifference, because it was no big deal. And so what they did is they freely indulged in these things. It was no shame about them. It didn't matter what class of people it was. They were into these sins. Also, during his time, you can read that there was infidelity in marriage. That was commonly practiced, as well as homosexuality, because for centuries, homosexuality had been an accepted form of life. But all these are forms of just basically fornication. You read about some of the great pagan temples, and they were staffed by 100 of women priests who served as religious prostitutes for the use of the men who came to serve their pagan deities. But I don't want to say much about fornication. You know as much as you need to know about it. But it was freely and openly committed, and it was even used in religious rituals. And this is what Paul would say to us, and he would say to them in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And that's fornication and all kinds of sexual sins that are involved. I don't want to say too much, and I think about the kids in here, so I'm not going to say a whole lot about all these things. Second thing he says is uncleanness. Uncleanness can be translated as indecency, or it can be translated as moral indecency. And it speaks of every kind or every form of sexual uncleanness and indecency. Or you could say that it speaks of every impurity of any kind or any type. And I will just give you a few things. I'm not going to be on this one long. From indecent, enticing dress or speech or entertainment. Or it could mean indecent thoughts or motives or desires. Just anything that is indecent and impure. That's what Paul is speaking of here. But I do want to take a little time with this one. Covetousness. So why would he put that there? Well, in Colossians 3:5, the Apostle Paul calls covetousness idolatry. Idolatry in the sight of God is a heinous sin, and God absolutely hates it. You say, why? Because what idolatry is and what covetousness Paul calls it idolatry, it boils down to putting the creature in the place of God. And God says, you shall have no other gods before me. And everywhere in the word of God, idolatry is denounced as the greatest of all the sins in the sight of God. God says in Isaiah 48:11, I will not give my glory to another. So basically the root of covetousness basically is idolatry. And that's where you put, as we'll talk later, things before God. And you lust after things above serving and worshiping God. Covetousness can mean sinful self-indulgence. And it speaks of an attitude that speaks of self-gratification regardless of the harm and cost to others. You remember Pastor Jim was talking about the commandment the other day, and he said, you know, the commandment says, do not covet your neighbor's house, his wife, his servants, his donkey, or anything that he owns. Covetousness is basically ruthless greed. And because people have this lust after what others have, it causes other sins to take place. Like envy and jealousy can take place, and people will even kill and lie and cheat to obtain. Do you realize, like, a lot of marriages, one partner or another has been killed because they are committing adultery and because another man coveted another man's wife? It's all kind of sins and stuff get into all this stuff. And Paul is talking about this covetous now because it's a lust or worship for anything other than God. It's a lust for worship of money, possession, or people. Now, I will say this tonight because a lot of people don't understand this. It is not a sin to own things. Y'all with me? Y'all gotta say amen, because some people immediately think if you have money, you're a bad person. I kind of smile when I got more than I normally have. But you're not a bad person because you got money. It's not a sin to have many things. Y'all with me? I'll tell you something else. It's not a sin to have good things. Deuteronomy 8:17-18. You didn't get it by your might and power. It's God who gives you the power to make wealth. And the key to wealth and material things is how you view them and how you manage them and how you use them and how you are a good steward of them. Because if you use them for the glory of God and for the good of others, then that's the way you use your material things. And one other thing you need to do with them, and I know people don't like to hear it, you need to enjoy them. I enjoy my fishing poles. And I got a lot of them. That's why I said you can have many things. But if you understand what I'm saying. But I enjoy them. You know what? But I feel like God gave them to me to enjoy. You know? And you get the benefit off of them too. So, yeah, I see. But Jesus clears up the problem, and he helps us understand all of it. He says, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. He says, a covetous man who is an idolater, he has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. So trust in means to put hope and confidence in, or to rely upon somebody, something or somebody. So anybody or anything that you trust in or have more hope in and confidence in than God, that is your idol, whether it's money or people or things. Now, 1 Timothy 6:17, God blesses some of his people with great riches. And he doesn't condemn them from having them, but he commands them not to trust in uncertain riches, but to do good and to be ready to share and to give. And people don't like it when you say that, but there's been people that have money that have done real good for the kingdom of God. And I try to explain to people, I said, you know, and Pastor Chancey says that the kingdom of God is fueled by money. People got so upset about it. I know exactly what he's talking about. You know, my house is fueled by money because if I don't have money, I do not pay the bills. And you can be overly spiritual and say, well, you know, the Holy Spirit does all this. No, the Holy Spirit helps you to go pay your bills. You know, he's a helper. He's not going downtown to pay them for you. He's not going to work for you in the morning, but he will be with you when you go to work. And you are a means by God blessing the church. Well, a quick note on stewardship. A good steward is not a man who gives away everything unless God asks him to. But he's a man who uses his possessions in the right way. And he manages and takes care of them. And he doesn't put them to the wrong use and he is generous with what he has, and he does good with what God has given him. He doesn't frivolously and recklessly waste the things that God has given him, but he shares and he gives and he uses it for the glory of God. And his wealth and his material blessings do not make him forget God, but it makes him humble and grateful, and it makes him generous, and it makes him love God more because of the blessings God has given him. So I know I need to say that about covetousness, because it's not a sin to have great riches. It's a sin to covet great riches and to trust in great riches. You know, poor people can be just as covetous as rich people. If you don't think they do, watch them go play the Powerball. I see people taking food stamps. I don't know if they still let them do that, but they used to take food stamps and buy the lottery tickets and stuff like that. And the reason why they do that is because they think they're going to hit the big number. And once they hit the big number, I'm rich. The people that I hate, I'm just like them now. I got everything. But that's not the key to life. Riches will not solve a heart problem. Only salvation through Christ will. And then Paul, in verse 4, he lists three other kindred sins. He says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. So this second group deals with purity of speech. And what should come out of the Christian's mouth is express joy and happiness and gratitude to God for his grace, his love, his mercy, and his kindness. Whatever comes out of our mouth should be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And we need to speak things that show that we love God in everything, and that we know that he loves us, and that should dictate the things that come out of our mouth. But filthiness also speaks of indecent or shameful speech. And what Paul is saying here, filthy jokes and stories that are nasty or obscenity or cursing or blasphemous speech should never be heard among Christians. I think Pastor Jim hit it this morning at this. I've heard some people teach in specific churches that it's okay to use curse words. And they say that's the reason why, because a word is just another word. Now, a word is not just another word. And some of these curse words people use, I cannot believe you believe that. You got to give account of every outer word on the day of judgment. And you don't need to have a bunch of curse words to try to give account to God for on the day of judgment. But there are you. We had first gotten served, and there was this one preacher was well known for his cursing when he preached. And this man used all kind of language. I said, I cannot believe you are in the pulpit doing this, but he thought he was doing God's will, and it wasn't hurting anybody. But he was using every kind of curse word you could name. And I said, this is not, you know, because I didn't listen to much more. I just heard it when he was using it. But this word filthiness speaks of speech that is obscene, just filthy, vulgar speech that you would use as you speak to others. It also means shameful, vulgar conduct, carrying yourself in a way that is shameful, looking at polluted and vile things, or being involved in vile, ugly, foul, perverted things, whether it's through the action of the body or through the mind. You're to have nothing to do with it. And then he says foolish talking. And what he's talking about here is foolish talking is empty, frivolous, senseless, thoughtless, foolish, sinful talk or speak. Speech. This world thrives on stupid talk. And it's full of criticism, it's full of slander, and it's constant murmuring and accusation all day long. You know, if you listen to the radio stations, and I know some of you listen to the radio station, they pay some of these radio hosts big money to be a fool all day long. Talk like a fool is what I mean. Because foolish talking just means fools talk. And so they have to think of things that are stupid. They have to talk about stuff that is useless. And, you know, there's no purpose in the things that they're talking about. And they just over and over day, every day, have to go to the place where they were. And how stupid can I be today so that I can keep my stupid audience? Because you have to be stupid to listen to them. I don't mean that if you listen to my people, but you're not stupid for us. Because I've listened to it and I'm going, they're not talking about anything. It's all stupid. But it means those who speak of unclean things and in general engage in debasing conversation that only demonstrates that they are fools. But this is what I don't like about it. A lot of them mock Christianity and the Bible and Jesus Christ and Christians, and they do it for humor. And that is an abomination in the sight of God. Because the talk with a Christian, if we're going to talk, our talk must never be empty or senseless or frivolous or foolish. We always should be a lack of seriousness or importance or common sense and understanding. As our pastor taught us, there should be a soberness of thought when we're talking to people. I didn't say text them. I said talk to them. And the life of the Christian should be characterized by an element of thoughtfulness and meaningfulness and usefulness and edification of words. We need to talk purposeful words. And when you're a new Christian, you're just like a baby born into this world. You need to learn how to talk and communicate like a Christian, because you are a new creature in Christ. You would need to learn how to grow in purity of speech, and you need to learn how to talk how Christians are to talk. But let me throw this under this subject. This not only applies to our speaking, but to our singing. Y'all with me? Now, when you say singing, everybody's head perks up, because it's controversial in churches. The difference between Christian and non-Christian singing is this element of thoughtfulness, meaning, and understanding. Paul says in Ephesians 5:19, he speaks of singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So he's talking about singing with meaning and understanding from the heart. The difference between us and the world is this. We sing words and not tunes. No amens on that. We use tunes, but we sing words. Example, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We all know the tune to that song, but we sing words to that song with thoughtfulness, because it takes thoughtfulness from the heart to worship and praise God and not tunes. People dislike the Trinity hymn book because of the tunes. Others love it because of the words, because it's theological and God and Christ and exalting words are in there. And this Trinity hymn book, and there's other hymn books that are full of words that make you think about and to love and worship God. And instruments are good, and brethren, I like instruments. I'm not against them at all. They keep us in tune, okay? They keep us in tune. We need them to sing. But it's the words that keep us before God. And it's what the hymn is saying that keeps us before God. And it's the understanding of what you're singing. And the reason why the world, when they're singing things, they're jumping up and down and whatever else you're doing when you're dancing and stuff like that, because it has nothing to do with what they're saying. It's the tune that's got them going, you know. But anyway, instruments are good, but they keep us in tune. But it's the words that keep us before God. And we need to sing with understanding. We need to sing with purpose. And if you sing without understanding and purpose, and you don't know the meaning of what you're saying, I don't see how you're worshiping God. You're just singing a tune. I told some people, they say, I'm crazy. If we never sang anything, as long as I heard what I heard this morning, I'm good. I'm good. I'm good in the church. You know, if we never sang and never did anything else, but if we heard the word of God all the time, I can do that. And it would help me, because that's what drew me to the church. It had nothing to do with choirs. It had nothing to do with singing or anything else. When we first got saved, we were looking for somebody that would preach the word of God. And then it made me want to sing, okay, but it was singing words. And then he says, no coarse jesting, this will be the last thing. And it's talking about pranking and joking and tricking, or undignified, rude joking. Just basically talk that is harmful and offensive and sinful through joking and things like that. Now, the apostle is not condemning lively and sanctified humor, because you know me, you get that from me. And he's not saying never laugh, never smile, be gloomy, dare not be happy, never laugh, be sure you maintain a Puritan countenance. Because a good hearty laugh can be medicine to the soul. And it brings joy to the soul. And some people here are down at you know, sometimes I see that they're down, I know how to get them back up. Just go get on their case. Just say something or do something, get them stirred up and everything, then they're back to normal again. But He says a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, and a merry heart does good like a medicine. So humor in the conversation, in the humor is okay in the conversation of the Christian, but it will always be under the control of the Holy Spirit and will never harm or hurt anybody, but it will always uplift people in a joyful way. And it says the intent of our humor toward each other is to bless each other and to bring joy to each other and not harm each other. Now, there are some things that Christians should never laugh at or make jokes about, and they're sacred and holy things like God and Christ and religion, things that are to be reverenced and to be kept holy. We should never make jokes about those things. That's why Jesus said, "Hallowed be thy name." You never use the name of the Lord in vain. You're always everywhere in front of anybody, whoever it is. You reverence and worship and exalt the Lord. You bow down your heart to the Lord wherever you are or whatever you're doing. And the commandment said the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Another thing is we should never laugh at or engage in filthy, degrading, off-colored jokes. To laugh at a filthy joke, it takes a filthy mind to do it. And Titus said in Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, and to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but he says, even their mind and their conscience are defiled. So I'm basically going to stop right there tonight and just look at one of these things quickly. But Ecclesiastes 3:4 said, there's a time to laugh, there's a time to mourn, there's a time to keep silence, and there's a time to speak. And Isaiah 50:4 says, we need to know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. We need to know how to talk, what to say, and when to talk. And we need to have meaning behind the things that we say. I've got a guy that's my barber, and I love the guy. I can't get his language down. He asks me stuff like, do you feel me? I'm like, no, I don't feel you. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm not making fun of him. I'm just saying, I'm trying to get, you know, like, say, yeah, I hear what you say. You know what I mean? But it's his language, like, and I'm going, I don't know what you're talking about. You know? And I'm not making fun of him. I'm telling you how you have to adjust to that. And I try to talk as plain as I can, and I'm hoping that he will start talking so I can understand the stuff he's talking about when I'm talking to him. Because then when I grew up, we had stuff we did. I mean, we said stuff. And I'm trying to do that, but it's just so out of the realm of what I'm used to hearing. Because the young men here, they talk, you know, normal, natural, purposefully, and stuff. I'm used to that. But anyway, there's a time when you need to laugh. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to keep silent. Now, the second thing the apostle gives us reasons, it gives us reasons for avoiding these sins of uncleanness. And I just want to look briefly at one tonight. The reason why you need to avoid these sins is because of the character of the kingdom of God. He says in verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. And Paul is saying those who live in these sins, who habitually practice these sins, regardless of what they profess, he said they show that they have a character that is totally incompatible or in contradiction to the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is all about. Only true, regenerate, born-again people will enter the kingdom of God. Jesus in John 3:3, he speaks to Nicodemus and he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So regardless of how much knowledge you possess about Christ and the gospel, if you are bound by a life of uncleanness and impurity, these sins we've talked about, you're still outside of Christ, you're strangers to grace, you're unregenerate, you're in darkness, and you will not enter the kingdom of God. Now, Christians can have, and they have, you know, and they will do, I'm sure, in the future, if the Lord allows us to be on this earth longer, in a time of weakness, with their guard down, they can fall into these sins. Christians have fallen into these sins. But when they do, if they truly belong to the Lord, they feel shame and remorse, and they repent, and they confess, and they receive forgiveness, and they continue to follow Christ. And if you committed these sins, and you've repented of these sins, and the Lord has forgiven you and put you back on your feet, What it should do is should make you live more cautious and realize how weak you really are and how dangerous these sins really are. And if you truly belong to Christ, these type of sins will not control you. They will not overthrow you. These kind of sins will not dominate your life. Let me say it like this. A new creature in Christ cannot live comfortably in these sins. Because some, you know, I'm not saying you might not have to viciously fight these sins, but Christ will lead you to victory over these sins. And we have the promise of the Holy Spirit to help us, but regardless of what the world says or anything like that, if you habitually live in these sins, you will not enter the kingdom of God. But you know what? You wouldn't want to be there anyway. Unconverted people would not like heaven. They would not like the kingdom of God. Unconverted people don't even like the church. And heaven's pure all the way. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. In other words, believe the warning of Scripture. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, for application tonight, we're going out smiling tonight. Because there's hope and mercy and deliverance and cleansing in Jesus Christ. It's my favorite scripture right here. And such for some of you. I use it all the time. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is forgiveness with you. And God can forgive you of these sins. And God will cleanse you from these sins. And he will deliver you from all unrighteousness in your life. What Paul is saying here today is that these sins should never, ever take place in the church of Jesus Christ. Yes, and I know they have. And I know that maybe in the future you still may have to fight these sins. You never know with the sinful heart of man. But we should think about this in the way that he's telling us. And, you know, never, ever let it be named among the saints. And if you're here tonight and you've committed those sins and you're not a saint, Christ can deliver you from these sins. He can forgive you from these sins. And that's why we had this morning the gospel preached to us like we did this morning, because that's the only way of deliverance from these sins. You know, I don't look down on the world for all the sins that they're committing and things like that. I mean, I could have been much worse than them. But it was the grace of God that got me out of this stuff. And I know that's the only way anybody will ever be saved. So next time we'll be looking at reasons to avoid these sins and finish that up. And then we'll continue to push on through the book of Ephesians. I told Benice, I said, I want to make sure you're sitting here because we're about to get to the women here in chapter 5. So we're getting close to chapter 5. No, I'm serious. She probably won't be here. But we're finally getting through this book. But it's been a good book. I've learned a lot from it. And it sobered me up about a lot of things that need to change in my life and a lot of things I need to take caution about in my life. But never let it once be named amongst the saints. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you're good to us. And Father, as we read these sins tonight, we don't look down on the people of the world. For Father, we've committed these sins ourselves, but we've been washed and cleansed by the blood of your Son. And Father, that's what we want for the people of this world. We want to see people delivered from these sins and transferred from darkness to the kingdom of your dear Son. And Father, we do ask that you help us as a church to respect your word, to take caution about these things, and to guard our hearts with all diligence, Lord, and to make no provision for the flesh. Father, help our young people, Lord, as they live in a world that promotes these things, a world that celebrates these things. Lord, show them the fallacy of this and use them as lights in this world against these sins as they preach the gospel to this lost world. Father, we thank you that we can hear your word today. We thank you for the blessings that we receive from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.